Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. As always, I encourage you to follow along with me as I read the passage. I encourage you to leave your Bibles open as I preach upon this word of God so that you may test what you hear against the infallible standard of God's holy word. And I encourage you to, I know the things we're talking about, especially here in Romans 9, can be very difficult, contentious. There's a lot of opinions on what Paul really means here. And I know that these things can stir up even confrontation. I encourage you, again, to submit yourself to the Word of God. Test what you hear against the Word of God, but be willing to be corrected by the Word of God if need be. Be willing to submit, and this is a challenge for myself as well, be willing to submit always to God's holy word. Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." This is the word of God for the people of God today. Now, when we began to really talk about Paul's teaching concerning things like predestination or election, back in the early weeks of December, as we were, you know, we've been going through the book of Romans now for 38 weeks, almost 40 weeks now, when we were in those portions in Romans chapter 8, and Paul talks about, for those he foreknew, he also predestined, and we began to talk about these things, I told you that most of the questions or objections that you might have against the doctrines of election or predestination, most of those questions Paul himself is going to address. And he would do it in Romans chapter 9. And so that's where we are now. Now that we are in Romans chapter 9, the time has come for us to see how it is that Paul addresses some what I think are very common questions, even some objections to doctrines like predestination or election. Now, I would just remind you, as we begin to really dive deeply into what we might call God's utterly raw sovereignty, meaning God's right to be God. That's what we're going to really be talking about over the next several weeks. As we dive into the utterly raw sovereignty of God, I would just remind you that Paul's main point in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, his main point here is, I believe, God's continued plan for the Jewish people. In other words, what Paul's setting out to answer in chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans is not necessarily giving a fail-safe argument for the doctrine of predestination. His main point is answering the question of, is God done with the natural descendants, the offspring of Abraham according to the flesh? Is he done with them, or does he have any plan at all in the future for the Jewish people? That's what Paul's ultimately focusing on in these chapters. But in addressing that question, he really leans in. He leans in hard on God's sovereignty, on God's purpose of election. He leans in hard on the doctrine of predestination. And what I love about the Apostle Paul is, amongst other things, he really was a master at rhetoric. He is so good, in other words, at foreseeing and addressing objections that he knows others are going to raise against the things that he writes, the things that he says. He gets those objections and those questions out in the open, And he answers them on his own terms. And he's so good at this, and really, so often, I feel like Paul just leaves any opponent that he may have, he leaves them without any ammunition, really. And so, that's what Paul's doing here. That's what he's doing here. His main point in these chapters is not predestination, it's not election, but he begins to say things about God's sovereignty and election that deal with the issue of God's continued plan for Judaism. And as he says these things, it's like he has to answer the objections he knows will be raised. That's what he begins to do in our text this morning. Last week, and you can look at verse 13 of Romans chapter 9, the verse that comes right before the passage we read this morning. Last week, Paul began to address God's continuing plan for the Jews. Verse 13, Paul says that God chose out of the counsel of his own will. He chose Jacob, the Old Testament patriarch Jacob, and not his twin brother Esau. Paul says in the passage we looked at last Sunday that before the twins were born, before they did anything right or wrong, so that God's purpose and election might stand, God chose Jacob and not Esau. And then Paul quotes the prophet Malachi, where the Lord declares, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And Paul says in Romans 9, verse 12, that God's purpose in election, in loving Jacob but not Esau, and choosing Jacob but not Esau, God's purpose in election, it is not based on human works. Instead, he says, it is because of him who calls. In other words, God's purpose in election is based on nothing other than God's own perfect, immutable will. And so, okay, Paul proclaims God chose Jacob. God rejected Esau. And his choosing of Jacob was not based on anything that God foresaw in Jacob or Esau. It wasn't based on what the twins did. It wasn't based on God foreseeing, oh, Jacob will be a man of faith and Esau. No, no, no. It was only based on God's own will, his sovereignty and election. That's what Paul says. That's it. And right away when we hear that, I think that we can foresee the types of objections or the questions that would naturally come at the Apostle Paul when he begins to write and teach about this. We can foresee the objections that Paul is going to have to answer because I think just about every Christian who is first introduced to the doctrines of election, and many Christians who continue to wrestle with the doctrine of election, or even many Christians who outright reject the doctrine of election, I think they all are raising these very same objections that Paul's going to answer for us, beginning in our text this morning. And of course, the main question, it's either an objection or a question, depending on the heart of the person asking it, is, how is that fair? Or, that's not fair. It's not fair, people say, that God would choose one person over another. It's not fair that God would love Jacob and hate Esau even before they had an opportunity to do good, even before they had an opportunity to choose God for themselves. That's the objection that Paul begins to look at this morning. Paul, that's not fair. And he goes at this, beloved, by stating, I think, what is truly at the heart of this objection. Verse 14. Look at how Paul begins this. Verse 14. He basically frames the that's not fair accusation in terms of what people, I think, are really saying when we say, Paul, that's not fair. What we're really saying is that God cannot possibly choose one person over another because in our understanding, in our minds, that would be unjust. When we say unfair, isn't that what we really mean? That's not just. That's what's at the heart of that's not fair, right? God can't forelove. God can't choose one person and not someone else based on nothing other than his own sovereign will because that seems to us to be unjust. It does not sound like justice to us. After all, Paul's critics might say to him, listen, shouldn't God really just treat us all according to our own works? I mean, hopefully by now we realize why we shouldn't be saying that, right? And people may not outright say that. They may not outright say, God should just treat us all according to our own works. But I think that that is what is ultimately at the heart of our own thinking with this when we say that's not fair. People frame it by saying it just doesn't seem right that God chooses some and leaves others with no hope, no chance of being saved. But I think that's just really another way of saying God should really just give everyone the same chance. He should give everyone the same shot. He should treat us all according to our own works. In other words, everyone has the same shot, and what we do then in our lives determines our eternal outcome. After all, especially in our particular country, our own background as Americans, are we not prone to think this is the way things should be? Shouldn't things, in our minds, we're so used to things working upon a meritocracy. Shouldn't God operate on a meritocracy? That's the only fair way to do things, right? And this is what Paul sets out to answer. What shall we say then to the fact that God chose Jacob and not Esau? That God loved Jacob and hated Esau? Should we say, is there injustice? Is there unrighteousness? That's another word for injustice. Is there unrighteousness on God's part? Because God does not operate on this so-called meritocracy. Because God does not supposedly give everyone the same chance. Paul says, is there unrighteousness, injustice on God's part? By no means. No way, Paul says. God forbid that there's any unrighteousness, injustice on God's part. And as he moves from verse 14 and raises this objection into verse 15, look at what he does in verse 15. He takes us back to the scriptures. Now remember, in Paul's day, they didn't have the New Testament yet. Paul was actually writing the New Testament as he's writing the book of Romans, but he takes us back to the scriptures they had. He takes us back to the Old Testament, and he takes us back to the book of Exodus and how the Lord dealt with Moses and Pharaoh. Where the Lord declares to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is where Paul begins. And I actually think it's a brilliant move by Paul, beloved, because do we see what Paul's doing here as he begins to answer this objection of that's not fair? Paul begins to answer it not by speaking of the sovereignty of God, not by speaking of anything other than he speaks of mercy. He speaks of mercy. He speaks of grace. And by doing so, what is he doing? Well, he is reminding all of us, I think, that first off, he's reminding us we all do have the same opportunity. We all begin with the same opportunity. We have the same opportunity, beloved, to do that which is right before God. We all have the same opportunity. We all have the same chance. All we have to do is not sin. All we have to do is not rebel against God. We know all of us did, right? We squandered that opportunity. But because Paul begins to speak of mercy and of grace, Paul immediately reminds us of the fact that if God governed the heavenly courtroom, so to speak, upon meritocracy, then the reality is we're all doomed. God, the divine judge, just as a human judge, God, the divine judge, has every right, yes, to be merciful, to be gracious to whomever he pleases. But justice demands condemnation for the guilty. And we're all guilty. And that's the fact that I think Paul's reminding us of when he immediately begins to speak of mercy. God will show mercy or grace upon whom he will as divine judge, and he will show compassion. Again, this divine judge upon whomever he wills. Now, of course, there's a difference. There is a difference between mercy and grace, usually. We normally say that mercy is God withholding that which we truly deserve, whereas grace is God giving us that which we don't deserve. So mercy is God withholding his wrath when that's what we deserve. Grace is God giving us blessings when what we deserve is his curse. And generally, that's the right way to make a distinction between grace and mercy. But at the same time, these two words, grace and mercy, they're so closely connected at times, and they overlap so much at times that, and this includes the word compassion as well, which Paul also uses in verse 15, that the words are sometimes used interchangeably, especially in the Old Testament. And so if you go back and you read Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, that's the passage that Paul is citing in verse 15. You go back and read that, your translation very well may have the Lord proclaiming, I will be gracious, or I will show grace to whom I show grace. I will have mercy or compassion, depending on your translation, on whom I will have compassion. And so these words here, grace, mercy, compassion, they're very closely connected. But listen, the main point is, do we see what Paul's doing in answering this objection? He quotes the Lord, a declaration from the Lord, which shows that he, as God, has a right to choose some objects of his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and not others. He has the right as God to choose some as objects of his grace, his mercy, his compassion, and not others. He has that right. He is God. But also, Paul's reminding us in doing this, Paul is taking the wind out of the sails of any accusation that we might raise to say, God's election, this doctrine of election is not fair. It's unjust of God. Paul takes the wind right out of those sails. How does he do it? By reminding us that when God chooses some and not others, he is choosing, what he is ultimately choosing, is to spare some from what they justly deserve. He chooses to be merciful. He is choosing to spare some from giving them what is truly what is fair. The reality is, beloved, we do not want God to operate on a meritocracy. We do not want God to choose us based upon foreseen actions. If God were to treat us according to what he foresees in us, if God were to treat Jacob, you know, go back to Jacob and Esau. Who was Jacob? Read the account of Jacob. He was one of the biggest cheats, one of the biggest liars, one of the most deceptive men in the book of Genesis. If God were to treat Jacob based upon his actions, what is it that Jacob would have received? God's love? Everlasting life? God's favor? No. He would have been, like his brother Esau, he would have been forsaken by God. He would have been scorned by God. He would have been hated by God. He would have been condemned. It's as if Paul's reminding us here, hey, do we really want justice? Do we really want fairness here? Do we really want to be treated by God according to our own merit? I mean, we understand, right, that if God did that, as I've said many times over the last few weeks, none of us would receive the promises of God because we are all unworthy. There would be no display of God's mercy, of his grace, of his compassion if he treated all of us fairly as we deserve. And so if God chooses freely to make some people the object of his mercy, the object of his grace, given the reality of who we are and what we all deserve, if God chooses, according to his own will, to be merciful to some, who here amongst us, knowing who we are, knowing what it is that we deserve, who here amongst us can truly stand up and charge God with being unjust? Who's going to stand up and say, God, that's not fair? Who would ever claim that God is being unjust for choosing some to be objects of his mercy, but not others? The only way, beloved, that we could charge God of being unfair or unjust, the only way we could do that is if we really do not believe that we ourselves are the wretched sinners that we are. God, beloved, Paul's saying, the Lord himself said to Moses, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will show grace upon whom he will show grace. He will show compassion on whom he will. It depends not on human will or exhortation. It depends only on God himself. And again, beloved, this is his right. This is his right as God. This is his right as the judge of all the earth. He is under no obligation to be merciful to anyone. And if he determined to not be merciful, if he determined to not show mercy, he would be completely and utterly just still. Likewise, if he chooses to show mercy or show grace to those whom he chooses, he is under no obligation, according to the standards of true justice, to show mercy or grace to everyone. Just because he shows it to some doesn't mean he's obligated to show it to all. We know that, by the way. We know that because there's not a single person in this room who would hold an earthly judge to that standard, right? If an earthly judge decides to show mercy to one guilty person, we don't kick and scream and call for his public shaming and say to him, well, now you have to show mercy to every single person. We don't do that with earthly judges. Why do we hold the divine judge to that standard? We might ask then, in light of this, what about those whom God has not shown mercy to, has not shown his grace? I mean, that's an important question, and I think that's where this charge of that's not fair comes from, right? We're wondering, what about those to whom God has not shown mercy? What about the non-elect, so to speak? The theological and even biblical term for them, it's the reprobate. What about them? Why wouldn't God choose everyone to be an object of grace, of mercy, of compassion? He could have, right? God could have chosen everyone. Why didn't he? There are reasons, beloved, that God has not chosen everyone. And this is a question Paul will answer more fully, and we'll hear about it in the coming weeks. He's going to answer it more fully later on in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, in fact. But for this morning, he gives us a little glimpse. He gives us a little glimpse here in verse 17 as to why God does not choose everyone to be objects of mercy. Verse 17, when Paul writes of Pharaoh and what the Lord told Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Why didn't God show mercy, show grace to Pharaoh? The Lord tells us why. So as to make his power known through Pharaoh. And through that, then, we see God's name will be glorified throughout the earth. What does that mean? What it means, beloved, that first and foremost, all of this talk of election, of grace, mercy, compassion, even justice and God's wrath, God choosing some for glorification and choosing others, as Paul will say later in Romans 9, enduring with much patience, vessels made for destruction. Paul's reminding us that all of this is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Jacob. It's not about Esau. It's not about Moses or Pharaoh or Isaac or Ishmael. Beloved, all of this is ultimately about his glory. Why has God chosen some and passed over others? Why does he show grace and mercy to some and leave others in the hardness of their own hearts? Which, beloved, by the way, that's the right way to understand all of this, to understand election. Listen, when we talk about election, you know, we are not talking about God looking at the human race and saying, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven. You know, this is not some willy-nilly decision-making on God's part. He looks at the human race, which stands condemned before him, because all have sinned, all have fallen short of his glory, all by the volition of our own free will, all have fallen short, No one is righteous. No, not one. He looks at us all and he says, out of this entire miserable, sinful, condemned human race, I will have mercy on you. I'm going to have compassion on you. I will rescue you from your sin and misery. When Paul says the Lord hardens whomever he wills in verse 18, understand, that doesn't mean God makes the wicked heart sinful. It doesn't mean that he took a hard heart and put it into Pharaoh. In fact, Paul already tells us what it means that God hardens a heart way back in Romans chapter 1. In fact, three times in Romans chapter 1, Paul declares to us what it means that God hardens whomever he wills. Consider Romans chapter 1, verse 24. This is what Paul says. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26 of Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions. Verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, this is verse 28 of Romans chapter 1. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. God's hardening of Pharaoh, of anyone, beloved, is not God giving someone who would have otherwise had a soft heart, a heart of flesh. It's not God taking away that and giving them a hard heart of stone. No, God's hardening is the Lord handing over the sinner to what that sinner, in the depravity of his own will, in the depravity of his own heart, already wants. It's God giving the sinner up to what that sinner wants most of all, which is his own sin, his own rebellion, his rejection of God. When God hardened Pharaoh, he was not making Pharaoh unrepentant. He wasn't making Pharaoh a wretched sinner. Pharaoh was already all of that. We know that because before the plagues even started, Pharaoh had enslaved the Israelites, rejected their God, and Moses, before the first plague, went and said, "Let the people of Israel go." And Pharaoh refused to repent. He doesn't tell Pharaoh until like halfway through the plagues that God has raised him up for the purpose of showing his power. Pharaoh already was a wicked, unrepentant sinner. And we all, beloved, apart from Christ, that's what we are. Unrepentant, hard-hearted sinners. God did not harden our hearts. He gave us up to the desires of Pharaoh. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart. He gave Pharaoh up to the desires of his wicked heart. His hardening of Pharaoh was simply giving Pharaoh what he ultimately wanted. He gave Pharaoh the fulfillment of his depraved lusts. And so why has God chosen to be merciful and gracious to some and pass over others? Why did God choose Moses and not Pharaoh, for example? Why did God leave Pharaoh to the hardness of his own heart? Why does he leave anyone to the hardness of their own hearts? Beloved, the answer is for his own glory. That's what he tells Pharaoh. That's what he's telling us today. The answer is so that his power and his name would be known throughout the earth. Now listen, I know sinful man would say this. You know, what is God? Some kind of egomaniac? He does everything for his own glory? Well, listen, if God were like us, yes, that would make God a maniacal egomaniac. Choosing some for salvation, leaving others in the hardness of their own hearts, leaving them in their sin, which leads to their condemnation, all for his own fame, all for his own glory. Yes, if God were like us, that would be terrible. But beloved, God is not like us. God is not an egomaniac. The difference between us and God is, beloved, God is truly glorious. God is worthy of being glorified by all of creation. And we in our sin dare to withhold glory from him. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. God will be glorified even despite our rebellion and wickedness, and he will be glorified by displaying his power in our judgment and condemnation. We would be egomaniacs if we did everything for our own glory, because we are not glorious, but God is. He is infinitely glorious. And the reality is there's no happiness. There's no happiness for us. No true joy, no bliss apart from or outside of the very glory of God. You know, so often I think in these conversations about election, predestination, all of it, I think the one thing that's so often lost on many who would argue against the doctrine of election, one thing that's lost on so many is that we forget who God is. And we forget who we truly are. We minimize God and his glory and his splendor and his beauty and his majesty. And we minimize our wretchedness, our sin, our depravity. Paul does not want us to do that, beloved, which is why he spent so much time in the first three chapters of the book of Romans reminding us of who we really are. We cannot forget who God is. And we cannot forget who we are. If we forget those two things, beloved, we will always get our theology wrong. God loved Jacob, not Esau. He chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Moses, not Pharaoh. He chose you, beloved. If you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, the only reason that has happened is because he chose to be merciful to you. He chose you first and foremost, for his own glory. And if you know Christ, you should, with every fiber of your being, be seeking to glorify God because of it. When you know who you are and what you deserve, and you realize God chose to make you an object of his mercy, every fiber of who you are ought to be striving to glorify God. And listen, beloved, when God speaks about his name and power being made known, even that, yes, is for the glory of God, but it's also an incredible act of mercy, of grace, and compassion. Why? Because it's a means through which other people come to believe in him. They come to faith in Christ. We heard about that in our last sermon series on the book of Joshua. Remember, when the Israelite spies went into Jericho, which was a pagan, a Canaanite city, they meet this prostitute, Rahab, this Canaanite woman, an overt sinner. And what did they discover about Rahab? She had faith in the Lord. She trusted in the God of Israel to save her. Do you remember what she told the spies? She told the Israelite spies that the entire city of Jericho feared the Israelites. Why? Because in Joshua chapter 2, verse 10, she says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt." That's the first thing she spoke of. Now she goes on to speak of other mighty acts of God. But she speaks of Egypt. And don't forget, the waters of the Red Sea, that was the judgment against Pharaoh and his armies. When those waters came crushing down, they wiped out Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. It was judgment against Pharaoh. And Rahab says in Joshua chapter 2, she makes this amazing profession of faith. "The Lord your God, he is God in the heavens and on the earth beneath." Rahab, because she had heard of what the Lord had done in Egypt, because she had heard about the power of God in condemning Pharaoh, she knew that there was only one God, the Lord God of Israel, and she turned to him in faith. She trusted in him for her salvation, beloved. Here's the thing about all of this. Remember last Sunday how I said that the truly remarkable thing about Romans chapter 9, verse 13, is not that God hated Esau. It's that he loved Jacob. It's that the God who is holy, holy, holy would ever love a wretched sinner. That's the really shocking thing about Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Well, I think the same could be said here, beloved. The remarkable thing about God's purpose in election, it is not that he upholds justice and condemns the wicked. The remarkable thing is that he would show mercy, that he would show grace, that he would show compassion to anyone. Considering the fact that he has the right to not be merciful, He has every right to simply execute divine justice on all. It is amazing that he, beloved, has chosen not to execute divine justice on some. That he has chosen to spare some. Not just some, he's chosen to spare many. Revelation again says it's a great multitude that no one can number. That he would choose to spare such a great multitude out of the race of fallen humanity, that is stunning. And if you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, knowing that you are an object of God's grace, of his mercy, that fact should floor you, that God would choose to be merciful. Here's the thing, beloved. Here's the truly stunning thing about all of this. If we should ever dare to think that God's purpose in election, his choosing whom he will have mercy upon, whom he will show compassion on, if we should ever dare to think that this sounds flippant, that it makes God seem arbitrary, or we would make this, you know, this whole thing about some arbitrary decision on the part of God, here's the thing that we need to think about. Here's the thing we need to remember. The reality is there's nothing flippant about God's actions here and choosing to be merciful, gracious, compassionate to some and not others. Because God's mercy, God's grace towards us, his grace towards all who are trusting in Christ, his grace towards the elect, beloved, we have to understand that grace, that mercy comes at great cost to God himself. Paul asked at the beginning of this text, is there injustice on God's part? And he answers emphatically, by no means. And that is true, beloved, across the board. There is no injustice on God's part, not only as it concerns election, but in everything he does. There's absolutely no injustice. Everything he does is just, including showing the elect grace or mercy and compassion. And we, in light of that, should say, and I think this is a far better question than just how is election fair, we should be asking, how could a truly just God ever be merciful to anyone who deserves wrath and displeasure? How could he be merciful, gracious to anyone who we know is guilty of sinning against him? That's the real question. How can God be just and show mercy to anyone who is infinitely guilty? But we know the answer to that question, I would hope, beloved. God is able to be merciful to us, gracious to us, not because he compromises on his justice, not because he simply decides to pretend that we aren't guilty sinners, not because he simply chooses to ignore our sin and our guilt. No, if he did that, he would be unjust. The just judge does not pretend someone who is guilty is actually innocent, right? God is merciful to us. He's gracious to us, able to be compassionate to us, beloved, because he himself provided one. He provided one upon whom he executed his perfect justice in our place, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why is it that God could be merciful without compromising on his justice, on his righteousness? Because Christ Jesus, beloved, came and became our substitute. He lived the life we could not live. Christ lived the innocent life. Christ died the death we should have died. As on the cross, he came under the wrath of God. He came under the justice of God the Father, not for his sins, but for our sins. For all the sins of all the elect, for all the sins of all those who would look to Christ by faith alone. Why did he do it? So that we, by faith, could be spared the just wrath of God and be given in exchange for Christ taking upon himself our sin and the wrath it deserves, we could be given in exchange the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. As Paul proclaims elsewhere, he, Jesus Christ, became sin. He who knew no sin became sin, so that we can become the righteousness of God. Beloved, there is nothing cheap, there's nothing flippant, there's nothing arbitrary about God deciding who he will show mercy to. Because when our God in eternity past chose to show mercy and grace and compassion on you and on me, to us, beloved, understand this. He also determined in eternity past to spare not his only begotten Son. He determined to give Christ up as a propitiation, a covering in blood which would turn his wrath away from us, satisfying it in his only begotten Son. He determined to give Christ up for a once and for all time perfect sacrifice. He determined, beloved, to give up that which was most precious to him for our sake and our salvation, so that God could be merciful to us. Beloved, when God chose you in eternity past to be merciful to you, which if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, let me say it again, if you're trusting in Christ, if you're resting in Christ by faith alone, you have most certainly been chosen by God in eternity past to be an object of his grace and mercy. When he elected you, beloved, understand he also chose. He also determined to give Christ up for you. The Father chose for your sake to spare not his Son. Likewise, God the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in eternity past, he likewise determined to give himself up for you. And the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, beloved, determined in eternity past to apply the benefits of Christ's substitutionary atonement, Christ's redemption to you. And those benefits came only through the pain and the hell of the cross. Our God, beloved, the great and holy triune God, when he determined to be merciful to you in eternity past, when he determined to be gracious to us, when he determined to save us and make us the object of his compassion, his steadfast love, which endures forever. Beloved, he did so knowing, he knew the pain, the agony, the unimaginable cost to himself that it would take to redeem us, to be merciful to us. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. And should we ever dare to think that there is, we only need to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, at Calvary, it is there where justice and mercy meet perfectly in the atoning death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May his name be praised forever.